When I was a child, from the earliest memories I have in church until I think the end of junior high, when I became just way too cool to do it, I was part of what we call the junior choir at our church. The children and young people sang every Sunday morning some hymn or some song. We sometimes did cantatas. I think back now, shamefully, wishing I had thought I was so cool and how much more better my time would have been invested had I spent that time serving in that way. But we would practice on Thursday evenings. Mrs. Wiseman was our choir leader. She loved the young people of our church. She loved the kids in our church. And she cared for them in many, many ways that I didn't realize until much later. And one Thursday evening at practice, kids being as kids would be and boys being as boys would be, we started goofing around between stuff. And we were crawling around up top behind the little curtains that hid the choir people's legs and all that kind of stuff. And she was getting upset. We didn't really notice too much. We were having a good time. And then Jim Post, who played the piano, was one of the kindest, sweetest men I ever knew. I never even saw his face kind of neutral. He was always smiling, always kind. He yelled at me. And I crumbled at that. And he wasn't even extremely very harsh. He fussed at us and explained to us what it was that she did, giving up her time. She wasn't paid to do that. She did that to serve the church and to love us. And I just felt horrible about that. As an introduction to today's passage from Hebrews 11, and I hope you'll see this transition, I'm going to read some selected verses from Hosea, the first two chapters. You may remember the story of Hosea. God told Hosea to go and marry an unfaithful woman in order to show him and the nation of Israel the horror of their unfaithfulness toward him, the horror of their disobedience, which they didn't see as such a big deal. And God was about to show them what it was like to hurt the one who cared for them so much. So he told Hosea to marry this unfaithful woman. And so picking up chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy.'" In other words, that was to be the daughter's name. That should be called No Mercy. "For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People." Again, that was to be the child's name, Not My People. And God said this, "For you are not my people. I am not your God." Imagine the shame and the horror. How I felt about Mr. Post was horrible, but it was nothing like they must have felt. For God to say to them, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." But as unfaithful as Israel was, God's faithfulness was never in question. Moving on to verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" In chapter 2, "I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast mercy, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, 'You are my people.' And you shall say, 'You are my God.'" Oh, church, the goodness of God. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to glance quickly at verses 1 through 3 and then pick up at verse 13. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, the living word of the living God. More, much more than ink on a page. But inspired by your Holy Spirit, thousands of years ago, you breathed life into these pages that continues to breathe in us today. So Lord, your Holy Spirit that we know dwells in us as Christians, who inspired these words, will you make that connection? Will you transform us? Will you renew our minds this morning as we hear from your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So For my own self, I need to go back and look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 just to remember that this is the lens through which we're reading this this whole chapter. And to remember, of course, that the first people that received this letter would have gotten to chapter 11, I don't know, somewhere around 20 minutes in. We've been in it for a year, but they were about 20 minutes in. They would have gotten here, and they would have gotten from verses 1 through 3 to verse 16 in just a moment, right? They would have read quickly to that. So we want to just remember that this is all connected, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So faith, again, is that absolute assurance of things that are going to happen, undoubtedly going to happen, and we know that. These aren't wishes, these aren't maybes, these are things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. That faith is what caused the people of old to be approved by God. And that faith gave them an understanding that it was God Almighty who out of nothing, out of things that could not be seen, spoke and created everything that is. Which if we know that, when we know that, when we remember that, that makes it entirely possible for God to do whatever he wants to do in and through us. And so then we get over to verse 13. After having talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, speaking of those, it says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we talked about verse 16 some last week, the beginning of it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We discussed that those who died by faith knew there was something better. They aimed for it. They oriented their lives toward that. They desired it by faith. They knew there was a heavenly city waiting. They knew there is a heavenly city that they are still waiting for, the new heaven and the new earth yet to come. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's an old saying when reading the Bible, I've probably used it here a bunch of times, it says, when you see therefore, you ask what therefore is therefore. And we see here that therefore God is not ashamed. That means God not being ashamed is tied back to what comes before that word therefore. God is not ashamed because by faith, their desires, which had been whatever they were corrected, were changed, were again oriented in the right direction beyond earthly blessings to the greatest blessing of all, the eternal blessing. They desired that thing that God promised, that thing that God built. Therefore, since by faith these were their desires, God is not ashamed to be called their God. But that's the before. There's also an after there, and it goes on to say, for he has prepared for them a city. That word for also connects God not being ashamed to this sentence, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember back up in verse 10, Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. The designer and builder is God. And this is the city that Abraham desired, Sarah desired, that they all were desiring. If we continue through chapter 11, all those names, the city that God is preparing for them. And this city is them. They will be citizens of this holy city. And like we mentioned last week, we think of a city in one sense as geography and buildings, etc. But the city is also, and most importantly, the people. The citizens are the city. And God is not ashamed. And he's prepared a city because he's prepared them. God is not ashamed of Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah, but again, the list doesn't end with them. We can read through the rest of this chapter, and I would encourage you to do that. You'll see Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and David and Samuel and many others and also many unnamed. When we get to the end of the chapter, we realize that this great hall of faith also includes us. It includes you and me. If you're a Christian, it includes you. Verse 39, all these, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, then guess what? God is not ashamed of you either. God is not ashamed to be called your God. We want to be clear. God is not able to not be ashamed of me, not because of me, not because of who I am, not because of I've lived some sort of exemplary life. Romans 3:23 is applicable to me. It's applicable to you. It's applicable to everyone who ever lived except for Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we might be prone to thinking, well, if God's not ashamed of me, then maybe it's just that my sin isn't as bad as others. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, we're all stuck in the mire. Some of us have sunk deeper than others, but we're all stuck in the mire. Not being as bad as someone else doesn't save you. Comparison is useless. Not only that, the great R.C. Sproul said, the closer we come to God, the more our slightest sin will cause us deep sorrow. I don't think we need to, and if we had it sort of an intellectual discussion about it, we would understand, you know, sin's bad. All sin is bad. And then we do things, we think things, we say things, we don't do things, we don't say things, we don't think things that we think are, well, nah, it's not that big a deal. All sin of commission, the sins we do, all sins of omission, the things we should do and don't, all sin put Jesus on the cross. Another really great quote from the late Tim Keller, he said, you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. So if we were to sit and think about our sin, if we were just to sit off on our own and get out a legal pad and a pen and say, I'm going to just write down my sins. And we get the big ones out of the way, right? We boom, 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 boom. I did this when I was 16. I did this when I was 20. You know, we get those. We're like, all right, tear that sheet off, ball it up, throw it away, and keep thinking. And you realize that that legal pad isn't enough. That our sin is so pervasive. We go from big sin to gossip and unkind words and unclean thoughts. The places we went that we shouldn't have gone to, the places we should have gone to and didn't. But you know what? That Tim Keller quote, which is a great one, I only read half of it. You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you ever could dare hope at the same time. You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and more accepted than you could ever dare hope at the same time. If you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, then both of those are true. And God is not ashamed of you. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Some months ago, in preparation for reading this verse, I don't know why this verse leapt out to me early on in our study of Hebrews, but I came across a book with this title, He is Not Ashamed, The Staggering Love of Christ for His People, and I put it on my shelf until last week, and I read it in preparation to do this. I wish I had time to read the whole book to you, but I would highly recommend the book. It's called He is Not Ashamed, and the author is Eric, with a K, E-R-I-K, Raymond. In 8 chapters, he lists the types of people that God is not ashamed of, that Jesus is not ashamed of. And I love that subtitle, The Staggering Love of Christ for His People. In the first chapter, he says that he is not ashamed of people with embarrassing stories. And he lists people from the Bible. The whole book goes into scripture. He says, like Tamar and Rahab and Judah. Listed all, each of them in the lineage of Christ. In the second chapter, he talked about Jesus not being ashamed of those who in the past had opposed him. Primary example is the Apostle Paul. The third chapter, he says he's not ashamed of those who were overlooked, like children, or in the first century, very much like women were. In the fourth chapter, he's not ashamed of people who are far off from him, who knew who he was, but left and went far away, like the prodigal son. In chapter 5, those who have nothing to offer, like the thief on the cross. Chapter 6, not ashamed of those who are weak, physically or spiritually. Chapter 7, and if you, and you probably can find yourself in one of those first 6 groups of people. If not, you probably join me in the 7th one. He is not ashamed of those who still sin. Doesn't make our sin right, but we are still human, and Christ still forgives. His forgiveness and His love is not conditional. When we've turned ourselves to Him, our sin doesn't disqualify us from His love. So if you're a Christian, there's nothing you can say that you have done that is greater than the love of Christ for you. That should be a wonderful feeling, because we all probably have things running through our minds right now that we've done. None of those are greater than the love of Christ for you. And this is a week for quotes. This one by John Newton, the priest who wrote Amazing Grace. And before becoming a priest, he was a slave trader. And in his later years, he said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember 2 things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Your sin is not more powerful than the work of Christ on the cross. You are not more powerful than Christ. Your sin cannot outdo His forgiveness. Christian friends, God is not ashamed of you. So when that great and glorious day comes, when the new heaven and the new earth come down, what happens in reality that John saw in his vision, you will be part of that great city. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, all those, as they gather in that great city, you'll be there right along with them. And think now of the saints that you know that are close to you in your home. I'm thinking of mothers and fathers and grandparents and people we know that have gone to be with the Lord. People from this family that have gone to be with the Lord will be joining us. We will be joined together. And the God who said, "I'm not ashamed to be called their God," will come to you in a way that He's not come to you before. If you remember Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Or we could read it, God himself will be with us as our God. For he has prepared for them a city, and he has prepared for us a city. And he is not ashamed of us. So I have these four things that I would like us to consider as we work our way through chapter 11, and sort of a sort of goal, or one of the goals as we go through, is to help us to grow in our faith. Keep harking back to the man in Mark's gospel account that called out to Jesus, I believe, help me in my disbelief, that he would help us now to grow in our faith. And these are the four things. This is true, accept it. This is true. Accept it. Number two, this is true. Accept him. Number three, God is not neutral. Number four, God is not ashamed. You shouldn't be either. Number one, this is true. Accept it. God is not ashamed to be called your God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've become a Christian, if you've been converted, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, however you look at that, whatever your phrasing is for that, if that's true for you, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Christ Jesus is not ashamed of you. If you're holding on to guilt, if you're holding on to shame for some sin that you committed 50 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 10 minutes ago, then if you are holding on to that, then what you're really thinking is that you do have the power within you to overcome the work of the cross. God has looked at you through his word and said, he's looked at you through Christ Jesus and said, I am not ashamed to be called your God. If we're still holding on to shame, we're listening to the lie from the pit of hell that Satan whispers in our ear, you're terrible. You're a sinner. To which our response would be, you're right. But I've been saved by the glorious blood of Christ. This is true. Accept the truth. It's wonderful. Number two, this is true, accept him. Because we hear this wonderful truth, we want to be careful that we hear it correctly. We don't want to forget that there are people for whom this is not true. I said Eric Raymond's book had eight chapters, and I only read from seven. That's because there is a chapter eight. And chapter eight is called, Whom is Jesus Ashamed Of? There's a whole list of groups that he has in there, but they could all come under one heading. It's those who reject the true Jesus. Those who reject the way, the truth, and the life. About them, Jesus said this, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus despised shame. And when we need to think of how we use these words and what the Bible means when they say them, Jesus didn't just have a dislike for shame. He despised it, meaning he put it away. It had no effect on him. Being hung on a cross was cursed. It was for the lowliest of the low, which is why the Romans loved crucifying Jews, because they knew how the Jews saw it. Jesus stripped naked in public, publicly beaten, publicly tormented, publicly mocked. And he was not ashamed. He was accomplishing the will of God, and he was saving us. He despised that shame. If we reject that, then he will show shame. And that's not embarrassment. He will show shame by not allowing us into the presence of his Father. So we want everyone to know this truth and to come into the saving knowledge, saving faith of Christ. Because all of these things are true. This wonderful truth and this horrible truth, they're absolutely true at the same time. So if for some reason you're here or you're listening to this at a later time and you've never put your trust in Christ, now, may today be the day of salvation. Your shame will be taken away. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song, and it opens with this line, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. If you, and I know there are people who aren't embarrassed by their sin, but the shame of their sin is still upon them. That shame which Christ will have, which will separate them eternally from his love. But if they would turn to him, all people have only two choices. We either stand in front of a holy God, ready to defend ourselves with no defense whatsoever, to stand before a holy God and crumble in our sin. As Isaiah almost crumbled in Isaiah 6, right? He almost crumbled. The angel came and sort of rescued him, but a sinful person cannot stand in front of a holy God. That's choice one, and it's the worst choice. Choice two is to run back to the cross, to stand under the outstretched arms of Christ, and let the wrath of God that would pour out on your sin be absorbed by Christ, your substitute, receiving the payment for your sin. The payment of sin is death. It's either yours or Christ taking it for you. Turn to Christ and your shame gets nailed to the cross and it's gone. It's no more. And God will not be ashamed to be called your God. Number three, God is not neutral. We may read that God is not ashamed. Well, I could be not ashamed of someone, but also not particularly proud of them either. I'm just sort of neutral. Not really pleased with them. I'm just not ashamed. It's just sort of neutral. God is not neutral. I don't know if proud is the right word or pleased. I'm not sure what the right word is, but I know how he expresses it. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we're told, "On that day you shall not be put to shame. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." It's one of my favorite images in all of Scripture. God is not ashamed of his people. He's not ashamed to be known as our God. Not only is he not ashamed, he exalts over us with loud singing. God sings praises in the heavens over us. It's hard to believe. I don't get it. It can't be me. It's got to be Jesus. But because of Jesus, he sees us. And he sees us as Christ. And he exalts over us. He's overcome with joy. Overcome is probably not the right word either. But I don't know how to apply these words to God. But he exalts over us with loud singing. Don't you want to hear the voice of God singing loudly in exaltation over you? He's not just not ashamed. He exalts over you. And the fourth one is this. God is not ashamed and you should not be either. The Apostle Paul, as far as Christians go, had one of the most shameful pasts of all. He persecuted Christ himself. He persecuted the body of Christ. He persecuted Christians. Then he faced persecution for the sake of Christians. He faced persecution for the sake of Christ. And he wrote letters to those who were dealing with the same thing to encourage them and help them. And in the letter to Rome, he said this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes." And we can think, wow, there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. But I know when I walk around and I'm talking to people, I may not feel ashamed, but I certainly often act ashamed by not telling people the good news. I've got the power. I have the knowledge of the power of salvation. Being ashamed of it may not feel embarrassed, but just keep it to yourself. Share this good news. God is not ashamed to be called your God. You must not be ashamed to let people know that he is your God. Jesus stands in front of God and says, she's mine, he's mine, they're mine. So we want to stand in front of people and say, I'm his. What a great and glorious life it is to live in Christ. Remember what I read first from Hosea, the daughter, no mercy, representing the people that wouldn't receive mercy. The son, not my people, saying they would not be his people anymore. If you have any doubt at all that this stuff moves to Christians, applies to Christians, applies to us, listen to this. From 1 Peter, New Testament book, written to us, he said this, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. If you're not a Christian, turn to Christ today. Be ashamed no more. If you are a Christian, revel in that fact that God has prepared a city for you, that he has no shame to be called your God. And go into the world boasting. Not about yourself, not about how wonderful you are, how wonderful you think anything else is, except this. As Paul said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to a home far away where his glory forever I'll share. Lord God, give us the joy of what this means, that you are not ashamed of us. Fill us with that joy. May it overflow from us so that we could not do anything else if we're not telling other people that we are yours and you are ours. That we love you. As you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. On that cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky went black. The sun was blotted out as the shame of sin was on the shoulders of Christ and being put to death. That same Christ who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same Jesus about whom we read at the very beginning of this service, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. And some will be crushed to their knees in that reality, and in horror they'll proclaim him Lord. But for all who have put their trust in him, will say, that Lord is taking me with him. That Jesus is taking me home forever. He's not ashamed of me. So let's leave here and tell people about that Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you all health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.